Bringing back out the whiteboard. Please pray with me. Loving God, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to gather together to glorify your name and to hear your word proclaimed. I ask God that you would not have my words get in the way of what it is that we should hear this morning. And so, God, I ask that you would test all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts so that they may be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Like many American teenagers before me, J.D. Salinger's The Catcher in the Rye had a marked influence on my adolescent years. For those of you who have accompanied Holden Caulfield on his path to a breakdown, I apologize if you found his behavior a little bit whiny or juvenile, but yet I would still hope that you will recall an important conversation that took place within the novel. There's one scene where Holden ends up having a conversation from which the novel's title is derived. He is speaking with his younger sister, Phoebe, about what it is that he wants to do with his life. And part of his explanation for what it is that he wants to do with his life is derived from his misquoting a famous Robert Burns poem, "Comin' Through the Rye." The original line within the poem reads, in the very Scottish nature of it, "Gin a body meet a body coming through the rye." But Holden misremembers this line, instead believing that it says, "If a body catch a body coming through the rye." He has this vision of a rye field on a precipice and children running through the rye field, and he wants to snatch them out of the air before they go careening over the edge. This misunderstanding of Holden's, of this line, fuels a vision that he has for protecting the innocence of children. However beautiful this vision Holden might have, the fact remains that it is a misunderstanding. It is misconstruing what Robert Burns' poem is originally about. He's pursuing a goal for his life based on faulty information. This morning we heard the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. This string of blesseds that kicks off Jesus' sermon have been open to a wide array of speculation, theorization, interpretation, and I would argue, misunderstanding. Do they establish a path to be blessed by God? Are they connected at all with the rest of Jesus' sermon? Are they the promised blessings for a life in the present or a life in the future? Are they the path to entering into the kingdom of heaven, or are they the after effects? They are often represented as being timeless truths, you know, a piece of spiritual wisdom that transcends religion, that transcends spiritual tradition. It is a piece of good advice for those who would become spiritually enlightened. But is this a fair understanding of what Jesus is trying to say? Of what Jesus is trying to establish? What are we to do with the Beatitudes? Similar to Holden, I grew up misunderstanding a classic. I always thought that the Beatitudes, that the name for them, the titling of them, came from B attitudes, or the attitudes that you are supposed to be like. And that always shaped the way that I interpreted how we are supposed to approach these list of sayings. These are the very things that we are supposed to do within the kingdom of God. In fact, the word beatitude comes from the Latin beatitudo, which is a translation of the Greek makarios, meaning blessed or happy. So it's a lot more literal than what it was I always thought it was growing up. Jesus did not invent this kind of blessed statement. In fact, they are quite common within the Greek literature of his day, as well as being very prevalent within the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs. Yet Jesus does significantly alter this genre for his purposes of introducing his Sermon on the Mount, his purposes for proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. If you recall last week, I claimed that the Sermon on the Mount is neither about proving how no one can live up to the law, nor is it about establishing a new law for either the present or for the future. Rather, the logic of Jesus' sermon is this: God's future is arriving in the present, in the person and in the work of Jesus, and we can practice it now. The habits of the kingdom life that are going to find their goal in the future are something that we as Jesus' followers are invited to participate in. And if this claim about the sermon's aims is true, then it should come as no surprise that the sermon's various misreadings start with its iconic opening. What does blessedness mean in the kingdom of God? How do the Beatitudes operate? Like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are an act of kingdom proclamation. They are not simply a piece of spirituality that you can take out of context, nor are they good advice for human life apart from the gospel. If you consider the standards of the world, it doesn't seem all that attractive to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, or to hunger and thirst for anything, or for that matter, to be persecuted. Perhaps we can justify a call for mercy, for purity of heart and peacemaking, but the other Beatitudes simply will not compute as good advice by the standards of the world. They are not things that we typically would consider to be blessed. So we cannot for a moment believe that the Beatitudes are good advice. They are good news. Yet they can hardly be good news unless what Jesus is proclaiming about God's reign is in fact true. But before we can really dive into the good news of the Beatitudes, it will help to examine how the Beatitudes are structured, what Jesus does with them. I believe that we see him splitting the Beatitudes into two distinct groups, two tables, if you will, two new things to interpret. And they operate a little bit differently, these two lists, but we'll get to that. So first of all, the two groups are split up between verses 3 through 6 and verses 7 through 10. Each of these lists end with the Greek word dikaiosune, which I will also get to in a minute. And both of them have exactly 36 words in Greek. So there is a sort of parallel structure that is being set up with these two lists. And then finally, verses 11 and 12 offer a ninth beatitude, which sounds very different from the preceding eight, which offers both a commentary on those two tables as well as a way for us to move forward into the rest of the sermon. While both of these groups proclaim the coming of God's kingdom, they are meant to be interpreted slightly differently. The first four are practices that point to, four practices that point to the kingdom of God, but they are ones that will be done away with, in a sense, when God's kingdom fully arrives in the end times. Well, the next four, even persecution, which once again I'll get to, are practices that will continue even when God's kingdom has been made perfect on earth as it is in heaven. Again, both of these lists conclude with an appeal for dikaiosune, which is Greek for righteousness and justice. And both of these meanings are important for the Beatitudes. So why is this first set of seemingly unappealing practices good news? What about poverty, mourning, meekness, and hunger announces God's reign? Well, in some ways they truly don't. I'm pretty torn on what I believe about what it means to be poor in spirit, but I'm guessing that it is meant to stand in contrast to the spiritual wealth and assurances of the Pharisees. As for mourning, that is only something that we do when there is something that deserves to be mourned over. Meekness is less like humility and more like humiliation. Hungering and thirsting for dikaiosune is probably yearning for justice, the kind of justice that God can bring. And in ways, all of this first set seem to be summed up by this final appeal for the justice of God. And that is exactly what God's kingdom is like. That is exactly what God's kingdom will accomplish. These are the ones who need the good news of the kingdom spoken to them. And these are the ones for whom Jesus came. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, where he says that whoever gave food to the hungry, something to drink to the thirsty, welcomed a stranger, clothed the naked, or visited the sick or imprisoned, whoever did these things to the least of these actually did them for Jesus. Whoever enacts God's justice, God's righteousness for the least of these is engaging in an act of kingdom proclamation, saying that the valuation of humanity matters in God's eyes. It is like what Paul writes to the Colossians: I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. There is good news in the first list of Beatitudes because it shows that God's justice is on the move. Jesus identifies himself with those in need and brings the blessings of God's kingdom to them. We too are called to identify with the least of these for the sake of announcing the gospel of the kingdom. And we are invited to proclaim the gospel through the second group of the Beatitudes. We are called to show mercy, act purely, make peace, and be so committed to God's righteousness, to God's justice, that we would face persecution for it. These are all behaviors that will not reward us by the world's standards, but rather they announce a different reality altogether. These actions announce the right side up reality of God's kingdom arriving in this world. These actions will help us, will help place us within solidarity with those hungering for the justice of God. These practices in the second table of the Beatitudes proclaim the good news of God's kingdom by practicing the kind of humanity that Jesus lived. The true humanity that is absolutely committed to the dikaiosune of God. When we start to see the Beatitudes as revelatory actions, rather than mere obedience to a set of rules, rather than just Beatitudes, we can start to see what is at stake here. God's dikaiosune, God's faithfulness to the covenant plan for the rescue and the restoration of the whole world. God's commitment to the new creation that will exist within the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes are the first step in practicing the Christ life, the kind of authentic humanity that Jesus came to model and to initiate, a way of being that is fundamentally different from our upside-down worlds. The Beatitudes are right-side-up living. And how do we know this to be true? Look again at the list of the Beatitudes, and now consider the life of Jesus. He emptied himself, becoming like a slave. He became poor in spirit. He mourned over the sin and the wickedness and uncreation of this world. He was humiliated by the powers that be in his murder. He answered our hunger and thirst for God's righteousness on the cross. He showed mercy to his enemies. He lived for his Father with a purity of heart. He made peace both between humans and God and between humans and humans, between Gentiles and Jews and slave and free. He was persecuted for the righteousness of God. The Beatitudes are the life of Jesus. The good news of the Beatitudes is that in Jesus, God's kingdom is arriving. And it is also good news that we can practice the kind of life that Jesus lived. We can live out the Beatitudes as an announcement to this world that God's kingdom is arriving. The blessings assured to us in the practicing of these signs are the kingdom of God. What it is that we receive from these Beatitudes is God's will being enacted on earth. God's kingdom is comfort to the afflicted, inheritance to the humiliated, justice for the oppressed, God's presence with us, and our inclusion within the family of God. That is God's kingdom. That is heaven being made perfect on earth, God's will being made perfect on earth. This is the beginning of a new reality seen in the way that Jesus lived. And the good news is that we can be part of it. Just as Jesus exemplifies the life of the Beatitudes, announcing the new reality of God's kingdom in their blessings, we too are invited to live that life. We are to be all these things without picking and choosing which kind of Christian we want to be. You know, I'm the pure in heart, peacemaking kind of Christian, but I'm not really that mourning, persecuted sort. We don't have that option available to us. The Beatitudes are like the fruit of the Spirit. If we are dwelling in the Spirit, if we are part of God's kingdom, part of the new creation, then these are things that are going to be produced in our lives by the Spirit as we proclaim the new reality of God's kingdom. This is how we become open to being conduits of God's gospel. Let us take a look at the final beatitude found in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you notice a change in the language at this point? It switches from speaking about groups of people in the third person to a second person direct statement. You. If you open yourself to being human in the fashion of Jesus, you will be persecuted. Because the reality you announce challenges the logic of this upside down world. If you hunger and thirst for dikaiosune along with those who desperately need it, you will be persecuted for dikaiosune as well. This is always what has happened to those who align themselves with God. You will be like the prophets who were before you. Perhaps this scares you. It scares me. It doesn't initially sound all that attractive. We are being asked to practice the kind of life that the world will not appreciate. We are being asked to recognize a reality whose benefits are not yet fully available to us. We are being asked to live right side up in the middle of an upside down world. But even here, there is good news. When we live like this, then we are with Jesus. You see, Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of this kind of life, of this kind of authentic, right side up humanity. And he will not abandon us to practice it alone. In this life, we are promised relationship with God. And this is not a misunderstanding like my childhood confusion of beatitude, nor is it Holden's misreading of a Robert Burns poem. The announcement of God's kingdom is assured to us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The true human who embodied the path of the Beatitudes. In Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, we can live with hope for the joyous fulfillment of these blessings. In Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, we too can live out our hope in faithful obedience to our King. In Jesus, we see the Beatitudes lived out. And because he has done it, we can experience the blessings of God's kingdom. Amen. Loving God, I thank you for the amazing good news that is announced to us. The good news that your kingdom is arriving. And that those who hunger and thirst for your justice will be satisfied. May we, God, be equipped to hunger and thirst for that justice as well. May we live in such a way where we proclaim the new reality of your love, which is breaking into this world and dismantling the powers that be. God, may we be blessed, not for our own sake, but so that we might be a blessing to others. We pray this by the power and for the glory of your name. Amen.